Let's hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would join our hearts and voices together with the prayer of the Apostle Paul to beseech that now, in this occasion, you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, illuminated by your grace, so that we can truly begin to know what you have set before us in the passage this morning. Lord, the words are simple, but the things themselves are very great, beyond our grasp. And so we pray that the Spirit would accompany the word so that we would be able to receive the wealth, the abundance that you have expressed here for us, so that we might know what treasure we have in Christ. Help us then, Lord, to focus, to understand, and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's prayer, which we started to consider previously, centers in one idea. The idea is that we would know. Not because the Ephesians or we knew nothing at all, but because there was so much more to be known. And Paul breaks it down in three main things that he wants us to know. Now, that might remind you, of course, of question two of the catechism, what three things must we know? Well, the answer to question two of the catechism, the greatness of our sin and misery, how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption, that's not exactly what Paul addresses here. Those things come from the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 16. That's where the broad outline of the catechism and of the answer to question two come from, is from Romans. But here also there are three things that Paul wants us to know, that Paul prays for the Ephesians to know. And you notice that Paul doesn't just simply say the one word, the one idea. If he's talking about God's calling, he says the hope of his calling. If he's talking about our inheritance, he talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And when he's talking about God's power, he pulls out all the stops. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? You see how Paul is being very rhetorically effective. He starts off with the shortest and simplest one. He moves to one that's richer and fuller. And then you're transposed into a major key. And he just, with respect, goes nuts, heaping up the words that all relate to strength or power or might or energizing or working, achieving something. He prays for the Spirit to be given to us. He prays for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, because what he's dealing with is so big, it's so amazing, we can only take it in when we have the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's true of the gospel in general, isn't it? What God has done is so astonishing. We need special help from God himself in order to be able to appreciate what it is. And so this morning, we'll try to explain, we'll try to analyze, we'll try to unpack and unfold a little bit. But unless the Holy Spirit is working, we're not going to be able to increase in the knowledge of God. We're not going to be able to wrap our minds around these great things. But what a comfort then that Paul has already guided us in prayer for the Holy Spirit to enable us to take this in, to really begin to know. Well, we have a lot of work to do with these three things, so let's get started. Paul begins by praying that we would know what is the hope of God's calling. Now, the calling is just the reality. This is not what God is called to do. You understand that. This is what God has called us to. And that calling is described in different ways in the Bible. In Philippians 3, for instance, Paul speaks of the high or of the upward call of God. In other words, you can think about this calling coming from God, this summons. God speaks to us, commissioning us, calling us, summoning us to do something, to be different than how we are. And that is a high calling or a heavenly calling. It's something that raises us towards heaven, as we were considering when we looked at the catechism a few moments ago. Or in 2 Timothy, it's described as a holy calling. A calling, in other words, to be holy, to be separate from the world and entirely devoted to God. So there's a lot of different words that you could use to describe this calling. But the word that Paul uses here is the word hope. The hope of God's calling. Now, you can look at that in more than one way. God has called us to be hopeful, to exercise the grace of hope in our lives. But God hasn't called us to that in a vacuum. God has also given us something to hope for. Well, that's where we can think of this as a high calling, as an upward calling. We expect eventually to be made perfect in communion with Christ. And so God's calling, the fact that God has spoken to us to summon us, gives us hope. It is intrinsically a hopeful thing. We can wait patiently. We can know that whatever we see around us, there will be a good outcome. This hope, biblical hope, is not something vague, is not something unsteady, is not, well, I hope so, fingers crossed, like people sometimes say. That's not a biblical hope. A biblical hope is a confident, a settled expectation that God will do good things, even though we haven't seen them yet. So because we have been called by God's word and spirit, we have hope. We look around us, and it doesn't seem like things work out this way. But because God has called us, we know that the meek will inherit the earth instead of just being bullied and taken advantage of by everyone. Now, right now, what mostly happens is people run roughshod over the meek. But the day is coming when the meek will inherit the earth. Right now, justice is a very hard thing to find. It's very rare for justice to be done. But the Lord is coming, as we sang before the sermon in Psalm 65. The Lord is coming, and he will judge the world with equity. So, because we have the hope of God's calling, we never need to be discouraged. We never need to despair. Sure, you can look at many reasons that might seem not hopeful. You might look at many things that seem very discouraging. But this is the beautiful thing about hope. Because we know what the outcome will be, because we are patiently waiting for a glorious resolution to how things are, we're not governed. Our horizons aren't dominated by what we can see in the news or even by our own experience. God has called us. God has summoned us to holiness, to heaven. Oh, God then has given us hope right here and now. And that changes our perspective. Because God has called us then, we have hope. Because God has called us, we never need to give way to discouragement or despair. Of course, we do need the Holy Spirit to work this in our heart. Where else are we going to get hope from except from the Holy Spirit applying God's promises to our hearts, helping us to understand them, helping us to believe them, helping us to live in the light of them? But Christian, you can have hope. Having been called by God, you do have hope. And Paul prays that you will know that hope so that you won't just live heading towards a good outcome and not knowing that that's where you're headed. Paul wants you to know that in the end, everything will be well. We will rejoice in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, no doubt there's more that could be said, and no doubt those who were at Bible study on Tuesday can already think of some of the more that could be said. But let's move on to the next part, because Paul keeps moving as well, doesn't he? We're supposed to know the hope of God's calling. We're also supposed to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this idea of riches, wealth, abundance, that's quite common in Ephesians in the first three chapters. It occurs five times in those three chapters. And then glory is also a significant concept in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It comes up eight times. And here, Paul puts the two things together. Because when he's speaking about the inheritance, God's inheritance, it's not enough to say that it's a glorious inheritance. That's true. But Paul has to go into a little bit more detail than that. He has to speak about the wealth, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Because it's not a small amount of glory. It's not minimally glorious. It's abundantly glorious. And what is glory? Well, I think you could roughly define glory as the harmonious splendor of many good things. When we speak about God's glory, what do we mean? Well, we don't mean something different from his holiness or his power or his wisdom or his mercy. But what we do mean is we mean the way all those things shine forth together in who he is and as he makes himself known to us by his word and by what he does. So the glory of God is the harmonious splendor of his attributes. Well, in the inheritance, there's a variety of good things, but they all work together harmoniously to make that inheritance glorious. Now, what does Paul mean by inheritance here? There are some people who think that it's a reference to the saints being God's inheritance or God's portion, and that's supported from Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, where it says that the Lord's portion is his people. His inheritance are the sons of Jacob. That's certainly true, and Paul may have that in mind here in Ephesians as well. And we should stop there just for a moment to take that in. Out of everything that God could have, God chose to have us. God chose to have the saints. God chose his portion to be his people. God has chosen us as his dwelling place. We're built together for a habitation, for a house of God through the Spirit. We are God's home by God's choice. Well, that's an amazing thing. That's a tremendous dignity. And that certainly is something that we ought to know and that we ought to rejoice and rest in knowing. The reality that we have been chosen by God and we are being assembled together to be his house, that's not a little mercy. That's not a slight thing. But Paul has also, in context, he's been dealing with the reality that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, as he said in verse 11, and as I argued, he referred to again in verse 13. So when it speaks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, it's not just the idea that we are God's portion, God's chosen portion. I think that's true, and I think that's included. But it's also true that God has laid up an inheritance for us, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And that inheritance is glorious. That inheritance is richly glorious. And that inheritance is entered into with all the saints. There's really a couple of words of application from that idea. We should let it sink in, but we also need to draw the applications. Sometimes we feel poor, don't we? We feel like we're destitute. We feel like we don't have enough. You think about all the things that we could do as a church if our resources were doubled or tripled, for instance. As it is, thanks be to God, we pay our bills, we're able to help Valle de Gracia, we're able to help the RCUS, we're able to do a few good things here and there. And what a wonderful gift that is. Now imagine if we had three times the people and three times the income. Presumably we could do at least three times as much, and sometimes it would work out to be even more than that because you get some synergies from having additional resources. So sometimes, whether in our individual lives as individual Christians, whether in our corporate life as a church, when we think about the denomination, obviously we can compare ourselves to other denominations and see that they're bigger and better off and so on and so forth. It's easy to feel underfunded. It's easy to feel a little poor, like we're on starvation rations. But we're not. Not in Christ, we're not. In Christ, we have an inheritance that is gloriously wealthy. Now, it's true, we have not entered into the full possession of our inheritance. But we shouldn't be living out of a scarcity mindset here below. We should have an abundance mindset because we are heirs of the greatest fortune the world has ever seen. The world hasn't even really seen it. It is bigger than what the world can contain. We never need to feel badly about temporary cash flow issues. We have a glorious inheritance. But you also notice this inheritance is specified as being in the saints. And that also has a twofold application. This is a holy inheritance for holy people, the unholy, the unclean, those who defile what is around them will not enter in to this inheritance. This inheritance is for the saints who are in Ephesus or wherever else and faithful in Christ Jesus, as Paul said in verse 1. But then let me also point this out. This is an inheritance that we have in common with all the saints. The more isolated you are in your Christian life, the less you fellowship with other believers, the less involved you are at church, the less access you have to the knowledge, the enjoyment of this inheritance that is reserved for you. This is something that God gives to his family, functioning as a family. Now, sometimes there's providential hindrances. Sometimes people are isolated through no fault of their own, and that's understandable. God isn't going to castigate them for that. But the Lone Ranger Christian that is such a prevalent phenomenon in the United States, they are missing out. The inheritance is in the saints. We're built up with all saints to understand the depth and height and length and breadth and know the love of God that passes knowledge. There are depths and riches of God's grace that you learn when you're on your own, when it's just you and God and you're communing with Him. But there are also depths and riches of God's grace that you only learn in fellowship with other believers. And so we should never neglect the individual, the private, but nor should we neglect the public, the gathered, the together aspects of the Christian life. Well, and then finally we come to power. And it's not enough for Paul to say, I want you to know God's power. He has to say the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, there's a lot to say about this, but notice the comparison. Paul says he wants you to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. In other words, he wants you to understand, he needs you to know that this is not a small amount of power. This is power that is beyond our conceptions. And so to give us a concrete point of reference, he gives us an illustration. He says, this power that I'm talking about is the same power that was active in Christ when He was raised from the dead. So what kind of power is this? This is resurrection power. So Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's resurrection power. Now, there's also a question that comes up with regard to the relationship of these thoughts. He says, toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. So the question is, does Paul want us to understand according to the working of His mighty power as commenting on the exceeding greatness of His power? Or is he linking that on the fact of our belief? And so you could say we believe because His mighty power worked in us. Well, I think both things can be true. And I think there's an indication that our belief is a result of God's power. You notice Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. Now, he mentions toward us who believe, because unbelievers don't experience God's resurrection power. So when, how, where do we experience God's resurrection power? Well, I think we can specify on the basis of Scripture at least three ways that we experience God's resurrection power. One is in our regeneration or our being born again. Paul is going to deal with this in chapter 2, which is coming up pretty soon. Verse 5, for instance, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were opposed to all good, and inclined or prone to all evil, as our catechism says. And then something happened. Something changed. God's resurrection power brought new life. We were born again. That doesn't just mean, oh, I turned over a new leaf. I got a fresh start. I got a second chance. No, that means that where there was death, now there is life. And that's what we typically call regeneration. So the power to raise me and you from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is resurrection power. It took the same kind of power that it took to raise Christ from the dead to raise us to spiritual life. That's the first way we experience resurrection power. And of course, we experience regeneration because of Christ's resurrection. There's another way that we experience resurrection power, And that is in our day-to-day life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him, with Christ, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our daily life is an exercise of God's resurrection power. Now, that might not immediately make sense to you, but how does that work? It works because with a new heart, with a new life, we make different choices. What used to draw us, what used to attract and compel us, doesn't do that anymore. We have new appetites, new desires, new interests. We pursue the Lord. We pursue a life of conformity to Christ. Instead of rejecting and resisting Christ, it's our delight to be like him, to be as much like him as we possibly can. In Christ's resurrection, there is victory over sin. There is power to stand against our deadly enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. That resurrection power is being exercised in us when we don't yield to temptation, when we seek the Lord, when we overcome bad habits and bad practices, when we make choices that honor the Lord instead of just pursuing our own ends, when we live as those who belong to Jesus. Resurrection power is at work in our day-to-day life, in the ordinary, boring, humdrum things of our day-to-day lives, when we do all that we do to the glory of God, when everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. That is resurrection power in your life right now. And then, of course, we have the hope of God's calling. Resurrection power will be exercised upon us in the future as well. Again, from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. At our regeneration, at our renewed life, and ultimately in the great day of resurrection, God's exceedingly great power is at work in us who believe, a power that is comparable to Christ's resurrection, a power that is mediated to us because of and through Christ's resurrection. Those are the great things Paul wants us to know. Do we know them? Now, we've just heard about them. Could we spit them back out? Can we read them? Yes, we can all do that. But do we know them? Is your life characterized by hope because of God's calling? Are you looking forward to an inheritance that boggles the mind in its riches of glory? Is God's power at work already, raising you from the dead, giving you a new life, and giving you the certainty of resurrection? All of that is true for those who believe. So if you don't experience that at all, it is time to take seriously the question of faith. Do you believe? If you have a dim inkling, but not as much as you'd like, it is time to exercise your faith. And it is time to exercise that faith primarily by joining your prayer to Paul's, by praying for the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened so that you will know these things, not in the way of, oh yeah, I've heard about them. No, that's not enough. It starts there. That's necessary, but it's not enough. We want to know this from our bones. We want to know this in the bottom of our hearts. And so the first response of faith here is to say, wow, Paul prayed this way. It must be a good way to pray. It must be a way to pray that God approves. I'm going to pray this way too until it is fulfilled in me.